Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all, and a pleasure for me to be here at Park of the Palms again. 2 years since I was here. Things keep changing, but it's a pleasure to see that and a pleasure to see you all too. And I hope that we have a good week together. Now, it's my intention during this week to speak to you about Ephesus and the Ephesians. One of the reasons I want to do that is that at the end of last year, I had the opportunity of going on a trip to the Isle of Patmos and to the sites of the seven churches in Asia. And I think the two things that struck me most, one was the visit to the Isle of Patmos itself, which was a great experience. And the most outstanding, of course, of the seven churches of the New Testament, the seven cities, the best preserved, is Ephesus. And it was a tremendous thing for me, and indeed for anybody else, to be at Ephesus and to see the remains of that great city. And I would just say to you, if you ever have the chance of going on a trip to Turkey, to the Isle of Patmos and Turkey itself, to see the sites of the seven churches, then grasp it, because it's maybe not quite, but nearly a life-changing experience and something that's very well worth seeing. And so I want to share with you during this week Ephesus and the Ephesians. And it is the plan to look at Ephesus, first of all, in the Acts of the Apostles, then to look at the letter to the Ephesians, and then finally, for the last message, to look at the further letter to the church at Ephesus in the book of the Revelation, those addresses to the seven churches. So that's the plan for the week. Excuse me, Ephesus and the Ephesians. And if I don't see you at any of the other meetings, then I will understand why. So for our reading this morning, would you like to turn, first of all, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. And verse number 6. Acts 16 and verse 6. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Now, that's the little phrase that I want to bring out here. And were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, because, of course, it was in Asia that Ephesus lay. So that is what might be, what we might call the first aborted visit to Ephesus. They were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, and they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia prayed him, saying, "Come over and help us." And immediately when they had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, which of course was in the opposite direction. Now, chapter 18 of Acts of the Apostles, please. And verse number 19. Acts 18 and verse 19. And he, that is Paul, came to Ephesus and left them there. That's Aquila and Priscilla. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you, if God will." And he sailed from Ephesus. Now further down the chapter, verse number 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before them, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years. So that all which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks, and God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And then, of course, there's the story of the exorcists and Sceva and his 7 sons, and then it goes on to tell us about the riot in connection with Demetrius, the silversmith, and the problem of the goddesses, which he and the silversmiths made, and which business had sort of dried up as a result of the preaching of the message of Paul. And that takes us, of course, to the end of chapter 19. And I'm sure God will add a blessing to the preaching, to the reading of his own good word this morning. Now, Ephesus, of course, as you would know, lies in what is now modern-day Turkey. It is about, if you were on the Isle of Patmos, which is a Greek island in the Aegean Sea, if you were to go from Patmos to Ephesus, which the taker of those letters of Revelation did, of course, that you would discover that Ephesus is about 60 miles from the island of Patmos. It is also about 4 miles inland from the sea, but in the days in which Paul was there, it certainly had its own harbour on the Kaister River. The area had a fine climate, had fertile soil, and had a city that was built upon various hillsides that were there in that particular place. And the population of the city, round about that time, was probably over 250,000 people. So Ephesus was no mean city, we might say. It was in a fine situation, it was well populated, and of course, as I say, if you were to go there today and see the remains of the buildings now, nearly 2,000 years later, it was a magnificent city, architecturally and in every other way. A great and huge attraction to everybody who was in that part of southwestern Turkey. It was the largest city in that area. It was not the capital, but it was the largest city. And something significant about it was that it was a free city. While it was under the control and the rule of the Roman Empire, and the ultimate authority was in Rome itself, that is, the emperor, nevertheless, to Ephesus, there had been granted the opportunity for self-rule. And so they very much looked after themselves. There were no Roman troops in the city of Ephesus at this particular time. They had assumed responsibility for looking after themselves, and that responsibility was direct to the emperor in Rome. That's why, of course, the town clerk, or the town clerk, as you might call him here, later on, he was very concerned about the riot. And he said, you know, we'll have to give account of this day. And I think he was concerned lest the freedom of the city of Ephesus would be compromised, and the Romans might say, look, you guys can't look after the city yourselves, you need some of our troops there, and that's what he was concerned about. So it was a free city politically. Culturally, of course, it was also very famous. It had a great temple, the Temple of Diana. I understand, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It also had a theater, which at that time was the largest in the Greek world or in the Asian world either. And it seated about 50,000 people. And you can still see the remains of that particular place. It also had a great stadium in which they staged the games and the fights between men and beasts, or between beasts and beasts, or between men and men. And so, too, the city was cosmopolitan. It had its baths. It had its library. And while I was there at the end of last year, I said to the guide that was showing us the library, and I said, "Where was the school of Tyrannus?" And he pointed beside the library, "Right there," he said, "right there." But interesting, too, when you go to Ephesus, it had all these cultural things, its baths, its library, but it also had, believe it or not, a city brothel. And you can still see the remains of the city brothel. And I have to confess that I was inside the brothel in Ephesus, but of course it is just the remains of it. But you see, it was this sort of city, highly educated on the one hand, yet sexually deviant, if you like, on the other, and that was characteristic of the Greek culture at that time and of that part of modern Turkey. It was a trading port. It boasted great warehouses, and it became known in our terms today, if you like. It was virtually the Bank of England, if you like, or the Bank of America, and it was financially extremely sound and well placed, and it was known as the marketplace of the whole of Asia. But of course, none of these things count spiritually with heaven or with the Lord. And I have to tell you about it spiritually, and that's what we want to do during the course of these addresses, that Paul labored there. As we know, he tried to come once and didn't make it. He then came for a short visit, and he then came for a longer visit, which lasted 3 years. And as a result of his preaching, of course, there was the assembly, which was, I think, already there when he came. The assembly was built up, and not only that, but as a result of the numbers who heard him as he preached in the school of Tyrannus, very many of them, I think, went out into other parts of Asia and were amongst those who helped form the other seven churches of Asia, as well as those at Colossae and Laodicea and many other places as well. So spiritually speaking, initially there was nothing for God. And yet Ephesus became something great for God. And we can see how that happened in these early chapters of Acts. Of course, there were great men associated with it spiritually too. There were Priscilla and Aquila, of course. There was Paul, there was Apollos, there was Timothy, and there was the Apostle John, who lived in Ephesus for a period of time as well. Then, of course, when we come to Acts chapter 20, we have the address to the elders of Ephesus, which we shall be looking at later. And, of course, another significant thing that happened in Ephesus were all the old books of the old religions and all the old sorceries were burned in the streets, you remember. And so to be at Ephesus at the time that Paul was there must have been a dramatic experience. To see this wonderful city of Ephesus with all its culture, with everything that it had, turning to Christ in a very big way. Indeed, the world was being turned upside down in that respect. So having said that, just as a brief background to the city at Ephesus, as I say, no mean city, but a tremendous place. And even today, you cannot but help as you stand there, surrounded by all these ancient buildings, but feel the atmosphere of what the city must have been like when the Apostle Paul was there along with the others. So the outline is, first of all, I wanted to see from Acts chapter 16, if you like, what I will call the postponed visit. You remember that when Paul was there with his fellows, they came, we are told, that they had gone through certain cities. This is Acts chapter 16. They delivered decrees to keep and so on. And they decided that they would like to head, really, on to somewhere else. and I suppose from where they were on the Greek islands, that the southwestern Turkey beckoned to them. And it seemed to be Paul's exercise that he would go there and preach the message. They were traveling, if you like, from the east, and they wanted to go this way. But the Holy Spirit took action. And by some means or another, they were forbidden to go to the south. They tried to go to the north, and they were forbidden to go there as well. And eventually, Paul and his companions headed west. Now you say, well, there's not much in that. Well, we should thank God that they headed west, because that's where the gospel first came to Europe. And as a result of them not going east, if you like, to Ephesus, they went west, and the gospel came to Greece, and of course from Greece into other places as well, and eventually spread throughout Europe. And so the first visit was prevented. We, I suppose, might ask ourselves, how then did God stop them going there? And why did God stop them going to Ephesus? Because Ephesus needed the gospel. Well, perhaps they had, as later on about going into Macedonia, a direct revelation from heaven. Like when Paul decided finally to go to Greece, he saw the man of Macedonia. Perhaps they had a vision. Perhaps some of the prophets in the group had a prophetic word. Perhaps it was an inner conviction in Paul at the end that Ephesus is not the place at this time. Or some would suggest that perhaps he was forbidden by ill health to go in that direction just at that particular time. Now that's all very strange. Because the place was right. Ephesus needed Christ. Ephesus needed the gospel. The people were right. The people who were in Ephesus, I say, were probably ready to hear the message. And Paul and those of his companions were ready to preach it. So what was wrong? Why did the Holy Spirit of God say, no, don't go to Ephesus? Well, it just seemed to be that while Ephesus was right, the preachers were right, the circumstances were right, the time was not. And I think you and I as believers have to be very conscious of God's timing. Because if we were to go on our own time, and when we think it right, if Paul had done that then and insisted on going to Ephesus, there might not have been a church established there in due course. It reminds me of the beginning of the Acts. You remember that the disciples, when the Lord Jesus Christ was taken up into heaven, he told them to tarry at Jerusalem, to wait there until they be endued with power from on high. Now, if we look at those people sat in the upper room at Jerusalem, what are they doing? They're waiting and they're praying. But, you see, they knew an awful lot. They were all together. There was unity. They were there with one accord. There was enthusiasm. They were in the one place. There was commitment. And the Spirit was coming amongst them. They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had lived. They knew that he had died. They knew that he had been raised again from the dead. They knew that he had ascended up into heaven. And they knew that the city of Jerusalem needed to hear the message. And yet, God says to them, wait. What were they waiting for? The only thing that was lacking. I mean, they were doing all these things. They had all this information. They were all together. And the only thing that was lacking was the power of the Holy Spirit. I say the only thing that was lacking. The big thing that was lacking was the power of the Spirit of God. And that is just perhaps a lesson to us all. That the timing might be right, the place might be right, the people might be right, but if the Spirit of God is not there, then they labor in vain that try to build anything. And so very early on, the apostles learnt that lesson, that although they had all the information, although they had all the knowledge, although they had great opportunity, if they didn't have the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, it wasn't worth setting foot out the door. And so they stayed there until the Spirit of God came. And of course, when the Spirit of God did come in the Acts of the Apostles, do you remember the men, they got together? They were praising God. Now, that's what drew the attention of the people. It wasn't that immediately they went out and preached. They did subsequently, but not immediately. And what attracted the people from outside was that here were a group of men and women praising God, being together, as I say, in this wonderful way. They were praising and not preaching. You know, sometimes we think that people can only be attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ by our preaching. Well, very often our preaching puts them off. I have a friend back in the UK, and she works at a university, and very often has the opportunity of taking students along to hear the gospel. But she doesn't take them to the gospel meeting. I said, well, why not? She said, well, you never know what you're going to hear there. But she takes them to the morning meeting. And I said, why ever do you do that? And she said, because in the morning meeting, they can see for themselves how much the people love the Lord Jesus. And that was very much like what it was in the early chapters of the Acts. They weren't preaching. They were praising God. They were praying. They were all together in one place with one accord. And they had the power of the Holy Spirit. And that attracted the attention of the multitude. You know, it was said, of course, that it was the people, when the Spirit of God came, heard the sound as of a rushing mighty wind and so on. In other words, the sound of what was going on seeped out, as a result of which people were attracted to the Lord Jesus. And so it is, and that's a wonderful thing. And you and I must remember that there are other ways, apart from the gospel meeting, of bringing people to the Lord Jesus. I was recently in Singapore. There's a big assembly there. On a Sunday morning, they have about 700 people. And I thought, for the first time I was there for the morning meeting, I thought, this isn't going to work, not with 700, but it did. But when you get to the gospel meeting on Sunday night, there's only about 100 there. And I said, well, what's wrong? There's no interest in the gospel. Yet that same day, that same morning at the morning meeting, 5 people were announced for baptism. Not an unusual thing. It happens a number of times in the year. I said to the brethren, how do you account for that then? 100 at the gospel meeting, 5 so far for baptism. Oh, they said, there's no problem. Our people go out, they speak to their friends, to their neighbors, to the people they work with, to the people they're at school with. People get saved and come along to the meeting. And then, yes, they might come to the gospel meeting, but most don't. They do something else. But you see, the gospel meeting is not the only place to preach the gospel. It's one of the places, and has been blessed by God as one of the places over the years. But it is important to know, and they knew this in Acts 1 and 2. They knew this at Ephesus and other places, that as a result of their living for the Lord, there is no more compelling message than a man or woman living for Christ. No more compelling message that can be preached than that example of life to the people round about. So the first opportunity, if you like, that Paul had to visit Ephesus, which he thought, I suppose he must have thought, was a great idea, was turned down by the Spirit of God. The timing wasn't right. Not now, but later. Well, what happened next? Well, what we read, of course, in Acts chapter 18, was of the short visit. And Paul came on a short visit. But I want to share with you some of the things that he did in that short visit. He arrived with Corinth, from Corinth, and with him from Corinth had come Priscilla and Aquila. And when they arrived there, Paul just stayed for what you and I might call a weekend, perhaps, a few days. But Priscilla and Aquila settled down there. Now, that seems to me to be most important. If something is going to work for God, it's important that there should be somebody living in the area. And now Priscilla and Aquila, no doubt led by the Spirit of God, and for the sake of the gospel, and for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, up sticks from Corinth, where they no doubt had a good life, and now they come to Ephesus. For the name of Christ, if it's not already been heard, only perhaps there's certainly, I expect at this time, no assembly there, or if there is, it would have been formed and weak, because I suppose I should have said that in Acts 2, amongst all the people there, on that day of Pentecost, there must have been men amongst them, 15 different nations they were from, there must have been men there, perhaps from Ephesus, who might have heard and taken the message back, and maybe that's how things started in Ephesus. But now, in order to establish the work, to get it going, Priscilla and Aquila are prepared to leave what they had and to settle down somewhere else for the message of the gospel. And I suppose that's a big challenge for many of us. Most of us are far too pleased and happy and relaxed and comfortable where we are to move anywhere. And yet here, to get the gospel going, it seems to me that Priscilla and Aquila were prepared to move and to live there, even though they knew that Paul wouldn't be there for very long at that time. So Paul spent the weekend there. Priscilla and Aquila settled there. And as we shall see shortly, our friend Apollos was straightened out there. So Ephesus was beginning to become quite an interesting place. But look how Paul did it when he arrived. Where did he start off? In the synagogue. What did he do? He reasoned with them in the synagogue. In other words, he didn't immediately launch out into the preaching of Christ crucified or Christ the Son of God. He started off reasoning, or the meaning of the word is to discuss thoroughly. So what was he doing? He was laying the basis. He was preparing the foundations. And what did he do as a result of his messages there initially? The Jews invited him to stay longer. Now you see, if he had started off preaching Christ and him crucified, in that sense, they wouldn't have invited him to stay longer. They'd have run him out of town. But Paul wanted to see something established for God here in Ephesus. So he takes his time. He takes his time. You know, sometimes I think when we preach the gospel, we're in far too much of a hurry. We've done nothing for a year or so. So we have some gospel meetings, and we want to see souls saved right away. Well, God does work like that sometimes, praise his name, but mostly he doesn't. There's always a lapse between seed being sown and fruit coming forth. And here Paul is sowing the seed. He's providing the backcloth, the backdrop. He's doing things gently. And they said to him, when we read it there, that as far as these people were concerned, they asked him whether he would stay with them. But he consented not. Why? Surely if there was an interest building up, he should be prepared to stay and forgo the trip to Jerusalem. But he wasn't. What he did was, he said no. He said, but I need to go to Jerusalem for the Passover. Now you see, that in itself was a telling thing to Jews, because here were all these Jews there at Ephesus. Perhaps many of them had never been back to Jerusalem, not for the Passover or anything else. Now here was a man who was now teaching them, and he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to go for the Passover. He was a better Jew than they were. And that was the initial impression that Paul was giving them, that he was a better Jew than they were. Because although he liked Ephesus and wanted to stay there, he said, I must go to Jerusalem for the Passover. As a result of which, of course, he did go. But he said to them, I promise you that I will return. I will. They willed. They wanted him to. I will return, he said. And then he added, of course, if God will. And of course, that was the whole thing again about the timing. And when he uses the word return, it means, it brings with it the idea of soon. So you see this picture building up. Maybe the first of the gospel that Ephesus had ever heard was one or two men who had been at Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost, and they come back with this message. Then the Holy Spirit says to Paul, not yet, leave it another while. Sometime later, he arrives there for a quick weekend. A recce, we might say, to have a look at the place and see what the lay of the land is like. And when he's there, he takes the opportunity of speaking to the Jews and lays the foundation, sets himself forth as a good Jew. They even thought he was a better Jew than they were, because he was headed back to Jerusalem to keep the Passover at that particular place. And when he went away, I believe that there was at that time in Jerusalem a small assembly formed. You might say, well, how do you know that? Because when we read about Apollos, remember that the brethren commended him to the disciples that were at Corinth. So there must have been brethren there to commend him, and there must have been therefore a little assembly formed. But one of the other exciting things about those early days at Ephesus was, of course, Apollos himself. What do we know about Apollos? He was a Jew of Alexandria. Alexandria, of course, was another great city. It was a seat of Greek and Hebrew learning. We are told that he was eloquent in speech. He was a fluent orator. You know what an orator is? Even though he has nothing to say, you still enjoy it. That's how you know an orator. He was mighty in the scriptures. Mighty in the scriptures. That, of course, is the Old Testament scriptures. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. What does that mean? That's the Jehovah of the Old Testament, not the Lord of the New. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. His preaching was extraordinarily powerful. He was diligent in his teaching. He was exact, careful, circumspect. He was bold in that having preached, he challenged. And the only sad thing about him is that we understand that he was deficient in doctrine as far as the Lord Jesus Christ was concerned. You see, very often we wonder about Apollos. Was Apollos saved at this time? Was he a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I would suggest to you that he was not. Why? Because Apollos' message seems to be a John the Baptist type of message. Repentance toward God. Now you will remember that the message of John the Baptist was that Messiah was coming. That people should prepare for him. That they should get ready. That they should repent and turn from their sins so that when Messiah did come, they would be ready to welcome him. And I believe that that was not only the emphasis of the preaching of John the Baptist, but that was also the emphasis of the preaching and teaching of Apollos. What happened? Well, we read about him, don't we, in chapter 18, this verse number 25. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord. That is, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, knowing only the baptism of John. You see, this is where Apollos had got to. He knew and believed and revered and preached the Old Testament scriptures. He knew of the message and the baptism of John the Baptist. And he was attracted by that, and he preached that too. After all these years of waiting, the Messiah is coming. We need to get ready. Repent. He may also have said, and be baptized. And so he was very much a John the Baptist type of man. And when he arrived at Ephesus, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now that to me is a lovely thing. I can imagine when he turned up at Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila on the Sabbath turn up at the synagogue. And here is a man preaching. And they can see that he is convinced. He's got convictions that he's preaching about. His preaching is powerful, yet careful, circumspect, exact. And he even takes a step farther than the rabbis have gone in Ephesus. Because he says, the Messiah is coming. You need to repent and get ready. And after that session, when Apollos preached, it's a delightful thing, isn't it, really, that Priscilla and Aquila took him aside unto them, unto their own things, and they expounded unto him. Bit by bit, word by word, phrase by phrase, they expounded to him more perfectly the way of God. But what was the way of God? The way of God was this, that things had moved on, that the Messiah had come, that he had been despised and rejected, that he had been set aside. And they showed Apollos the promises of the Old Testament linked up with the life of the Lord Jesus. Just in the same way as in the Emmaus Road, the Lord Jesus had shown unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You see, the Jews of old, they believed in the Messiah coming. They believed he would come in glory. They believed he would come in power. They believed he would come in a startling fashion. But now, of course, there were other scriptures about the Messiah they didn't believe. You see, when you and I read the Old Testament, we can put it all together, and we can see the picture. But the problem the Jews had was this. They had all the bits from the Old Testament, all the passages, all the verses, all the phrases about Messiah that we know. But what they were trying to do were to take these pieces of the jigsaw and make them up together into one picture. And they couldn't do it. It didn't work. Nothing fitted. Or if they got some bits to fit here, the rest didn't fit. They were trying out of all the jigsaw of the Old Testament to make one picture. Of course, you and I smile at their activities because we look back now and we know there were two pictures. Two separate pictures. The suffering Messiah is one picture. The glorious reigning Messiah is another picture. And we take all these parts from the Old Testament and say, ah yes, that belongs to that picture, this belongs to this. What happens? We make it up and we get two pictures. But the Jews were trying to make one and they couldn't do it. And so that's where Apollos was. And they showed him how. That if you believe the Lord Jesus, remember in the two to the road to Emmaus, said, you need to believe all the scriptures. And when you believe all the scriptures and put them together, you get the picture of the suffering Messiah and the picture of the glorious reigning Messiah. And Priscilla and Aquila revealed unto Apollos the two pictures from the Old Testament and pointed him in the direction of Christ. You know, that must have been a wonderful thing for Apollos. How had he missed this? How did he not realize that Jesus was the Messiah? The one he was preaching that we should expect. It's like a lot of Jews when they get saved. You know, the revelation is blinding. It's stunning. The fact that they didn't see it for so long. And now it all becomes so clear. Had it become clear from Apollos? Well, look what happened to him at the end of chapter 18. And when he, Apollos, was disposed to pass into Achaia. Now it's interesting. There was going to be a big work done in Ephesus. But God didn't want Apollos there. You know, God might be going to do a big work in Keystone Heights and they might not want you involved with it. That would be hard to take, wouldn't it? You think, but I could help. Maybe you could. But maybe the Lord doesn't want you for this exercise. He didn't want Apollos there when Ephesus was going to come. Why? I do not know. But Apollos left Corinth. And he left Ephesus and he went to Corinth. And verse 27, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren, you see, there must have been an assembly there. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come to Corinth, helped them much which I believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly. Here it is. This is what he learnt from Priscilla and Aquila. Showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, what a message that was. For a man steeped in the Old Testament, he could preach the Old Testament and make the hair stand in the back of your neck. What a man. And now he's seen the light in somebody's house at Ephesus, as a result of which he goes out and he encourages the brethren and then preaches and shows even to the Jews publicly by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So you see, the Apostle Paul is hardly even there yet, and things are going well. And we'll say something more this evening about his short visit that we have skipped over a bit hurriedly this morning. But I want you to take away from this meeting just these following points. Number one, when God is going to do a work, he decides the best time to do it. And he expects his servants to go along with that. Not to be too quick, not to be too slow. Secondly, when he's going to do a work, he chooses his own men to do it. He chose Paul and Timothy and some of the others, but he didn't choose Apollos for this particular work. We have all got different gifts. And it is our gift that we ought to exercise. And the gift of Apollos on this occasion, apparently in Ephesus, would not need it. And so he was sent off to Corinth. And we need to know that before we convince anybody of anything, we may have all the right words and all the right sayings and all the right preaching, but there's got to be a love in our heart for the Lord. There's got to be praise and worship and adoration of himself. There's got to be, above and beyond everything else, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Or otherwise, there will be nothing done for God. And as I said to you, it was a wonderful thing for me to walk down the main street of the city of Ephesus and to think that Paul and Apollos and Timothy and John had trod this pavement before, and it was from this place that the message of the gospel spread out to the whole of Asia Minor. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus and thank thee again for the opportunity of studying these early days at Ephesus. And we pray that as we would continue with this theme this evening, that thou wouldst grant that each of us might learn something from it. What thou wouldst have us do. Instruct us more perfectly, we pray, in the way of God. And grant our Father that as that happens to us, and as we are thus instructed, we may have an enthusiasm and a willingness to serve thee in the place where thou wouldst have us, at the time that thou wouldst have us there, and in the way that thou wouldst have us do it. Therefore now we look to thee and ask thy blessing upon thy word. Ask thee that thou wouldst separate us with thy blessing and give us for the remainder of this day a good day in thy courts. Better than 1,000, somebody said. And we pray therefore that thou wouldst be pleased to grant that that might be our experience this day as we ask these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.